So Isaac Watts there reflects the true teaching down the years. Great God, mine eyes with pleasure look on the dear volume of thy book. There my Redeemer's face I see, and read his name who died for me. Did you see the Redeemer in the burning bush? The angel of the Lord. And then God spoke out of the bush. You correlate those two, and you see that it is the Saviour who appeared there. And that is how our forefathers constantly understood also the Psalms of the Old Testament. Well, we turn now to the Gospel according to Mark and to chapter 12 and verse 13. I think you must understand that the emotion is hotting up. Jesus spoke about in the earlier part of this chapter, as he's in Jerusalem in his last week of ministry, that they would cast the son out of the vineyard and kill him. And the Pharisees spotted that this was spoken against them. So they went away and left him. But they didn't just leave him. They then began to cook up some other plans. They got together with the Herodians. Political. You will remember there's a later time in this week, Herod and Pilate will be made friends because they were formerly enemies. And you get strange bedfellows when you get political conniving. You will find shut out a party by joining up with another party that normally you would have nothing to do with, just in order to defeat another policy. And what we're seeing here with the Pharisees and the Herodians is that they're joining up with them. They need the Herodians' expertise. They hated them, they despised them, and the Herodians didn't think much of the Pharisees either. But anything will do as long as it's against the Saviour. Of course, that's what we're seeing today in a way, isn't it? Let's have political correctness. Let's have truth and justice for all men, as long as it's not an evangelical Christian. That's different. That's exceptional. And we see that principle operating, though I haven't explained it very well, in the world at large. And this is what is happening here. So, having gone away, nettled, angry, annoyed, they send to Jesus certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now, if anything happened, and I was for any reason made a spokesperson for the faith in these terrible days, they would make mincemeat of me. Unless, of course, the word was fulfilled by the Lord. Take no account in those days of what you shall say. The Lord will give you the words. But humanly speaking, they would make mincemeat. But these certain Pharisees were undoubtedly chosen from the Sanhedrin, the best ones. And always some gifted men in any committee or in any gathering or even among professors who actually have a way with words, an acute mind, who can get to the heart of the thing and can twist it well and know how to present their case. Lawyers do that, of course. And the Herodians, well, their presence was particularly required because of the question they thought they'd catch him with, namely giving tribute to Caesar. Now, Herod was king by Caesar's permission. And if Jesus said anything, gave the wrong answer on the one side, the Herodians would report it to Herod and it would get back to Rome. If he gave the wrong answer on the other side, the Pharisees would know that he really couldn't be a very reputable rabbi. So they thought they'd got him in a pincer movement. And this is an emotional scene. And all this while, the Lord Jesus has been teaching. And he's been teaching in the temple, and of course, the crowd love to hear him. So again, they interrupt him. They choose an opportune moment. And they begin with flattery. Master, we know that thou art true Oh, yeah? And cares for no man, not meaning that he didn't care, of course. What they mean here is that he wouldn't make a favourite of anybody. He would do absolutely what was right, even if it was his best friend or his worst enemy. He would still stick to his principle. That's what's meant there. They don't mean that he didn't care. Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Now, of course, somebody comes up to us in that sort of language, a liberal or a modernist comes up that, we think, oh, these people are right. They're quite a little bit towards on our side. Oh, yeah, we can perhaps go a little way with them. We can give them a little slack. We can go along their path a little way and see what ways of agreement we can find. But it's flattery. They don't mean a word of it. Else they would have listened to the Lord Jesus before. Else they would have taken notice of what he said. And they come straight to their point. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? And it's those little words, or not, that show the spikiness, that show the temper. They could have said, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? But they don't. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Give us an answer now. We want to know. Now, because there were factions, and regularly these factions that set themselves up against Rome got the Jews a very bad name among the Romans, and for that reason these uprisings were always put down ruthlessly. There were some before Christ, and there were some after Christ. But of course, if he said that it was lawful to give tribute to Caesar, it would undermine the work of the patriots, or all the work of those sort of people. And then they ran it home. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give, or shall we not give? Shall we give? Well, the Pharisees didn't really want to. Shall we not give? The Herodians would be frowning, waiting to take back to Herod, knowing that Herod would be very unsettled by the fact that there were those in the kingdom who didn't support the Romans because he was dependent upon them. So they think they've got him. Now, I'm sure that you have loved, as we've gone through this gospel and other gospels, I'm sure you perpetually love the content of Jesus' teaching, but also the manner of his teaching. Never man spake like this man, and the wonderful answers he would give. How quick he was on his feet. How well he understood the scriptures that they didn't understand. And here we see revealed to us the fact that he knows their hearts. Now, right this large, when the Lord judges the actions of mankind, he doesn't only judge what they're thinking, but he knows their hearts. But he judges the impact on their generation. And he judges the way one thing leads to another and spreads, especially if it is evil. But Jesus here, fully God, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, recognizes their hypocrisy. I wonder how many hypocrites he's currently recognizing throughout the billions of the world. But it doesn't make it any less. I try to stress to you that when we feel the love of the Saviour, it's as if there was no other, but he gives the same love to every other believer. And if he deals with one particular hypocrite, it doesn't matter that there might be 20 billion more, he still deals with each one of them in as knowledgeable and informed and understanding way. He's got them taped. But he, knowing their hypocrisy. Now, the word hypocrite is letter by letter a transliteration of a Greek word hypocrites. And that word means an actor. And it's such a good picture to have in your mind when you're thinking of the English word hypocrite. Because hypocrite is a loaded word, and rightly. But you can have loaded words and nearly never explore them. We use the word blessing so frequently, or blessed be God. If I were asked you to define what you're talking about, we'd all be pushed. It's one of those words that means something, and yet we never really explore what it does mean. It's a bit of a blanket, if we're not careful. Now, the word hypocrite is the Greek word for an actor. But a consummate actor. A one who is so good that if it were Coronation Street, they'd all think that the actor was the person. One so good that he can get under the skin of the person he or she is portraying. And you think that that person himself personally actually thought like that. A hypocrite is somebody who can act convincingly but not mean a word of it. No part of their life. No part of their life. We would be mistaken, as with the actor in Coronation Street, to think that off screen, at home, that actor was anything like the part he or she played. And so with the hypocrite. They act, put on a wonderful display. Very convincing. But it's not what they really think. It's not what their life's about. It's not what they do. And that gives us an insight into the use of that word, hypocrisy. He perceived their acting. He perceived that it was merely a part. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me, in the sense of the word testing, like in an examination? You shall not test the Lord your God. Bring me a penny, a denarius, that I may see it. Now, Gill says, and Gill is universally acknowledged to be the one who understands the Jewish writings and quotes them liberally, and even the most liberal scholars look to his commentary on the Bible, because he always says where he finds this particular Jewish quotation. But what he says is that the Jews understood it as a fundamental truth, that you were subservient to whoever's coinage you used. Now, I don't think the Greeks would have held that view. They wouldn't care whose coins they used for trading. But the Jewish coinage never had pictures on it, always had Jerusalem written one side, perhaps King David written on the other. And so if you used Roman coinage, you were saying that you belonged to Rome. We don't think about our coinage, I don't expect very much. We might a bit more this year because it's been changed a little. But you see, in using it, we agree that we are under the particular monarch whose head appears on it. And that was part of the reason. It was not the popular reason, but it was part of the reason why this country would not submit to the euro. But here we have our monarch's head upon it. Now, he knew, the Lord Jesus knew, what Gill alludes to, that it was part of the, at least, learned Jewish understanding, that if you used a coinage with somebody's head on it, you were saying in passing that he was your Lord. And that's where Jesus is getting the power of what he's going to say. He says, bring me a penny that I may see it. You might like to think he didn't have any money on him. And they bring him a penny. Now, I wonder if you would like to turn to the Gospel according to Matthew and to chapter 17. This is just a little diversion, but I don't think it'll do us any harm. In Matthew 17 and verse 24, I also want you to be aware that the passage we're reading in Mark is recorded in Matthew in chapter 22. So this in Matthew 17 is something that happened before, that the disciples would be aware that he had said. And in Matthew 17, verse 24, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" He said, "Yes." When he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, that is to say, didn't stop him coming in, but anticipated him and spoke to him about something before anything else began to happen. Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or strangers?" Peter saith unto him, "Of strangers." Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the children free?" Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Now the word for piece of money is worth exactly double the amount in verse 24 where the word tribute money is used. It's a different coin mentioned. Translated tribute money, and of course it makes sense. Twice the amount, one for one, one for the other. Take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them for me and thee. The children of the king are not under legal tribute, but it should be in their heart, lest they're offended. Now, again, this little diversion. Try Romans 13. The Spirit further reveals in practical terms. But lest the world be offended, and out of the love of our hearts, but not out of any sense of obligation. And then Paul develops this under the working of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 13 and at verse 5. Wherefore ye must needs be subject. You could read the whole passage when you get home, how to deal with the authorities. Not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom, as in custom house. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honour to whom honour. Owe to no man anything, but to love one another. So, we are to make sure we understand what is owed. Now, we pay our taxes and we pay our rates because many things are done that we enjoy. I haven't got time to get into that. And also, people sometimes want to withhold their taxes because they don't agree with the way certain amounts are spent by the councils or by the government. But we'd never receive anything. One of us would find something. Everybody would find something to argue about. So, Christians are not under law in this matter, but they are under grace. They get the benefits of people. They get the benefits of the protection of the government. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. They get the benefit of having the protection. They're a terror not to good works, but to the evil. They get all these advantages. And even though they are not in eternal terms under tribute, Peter had an instinct that they ought to pay. And in that he was right, but he got the reason wrong. We're free. Now, I think I must have told you often the story from school, but they were very good at teaching things at school, as well as the curriculum subjects. Tell you about the master, and I was called out of the room. And as he went out of the room, he said cheerfully to us, "Well, you can do what you like." Remember the story? Well, off he went, disappeared for probably 10 minutes. Of course we did. We ran around, we threw chairs around the room, we did all sorts of things like that. And when he came back, he was furious. "But sir," he said, "we could do what we like. And I expected you to like to get on with your work and to do the things that were good." Straightforward as that. Do what you like, but his expectancy of like was formidable. Now, the Lord is like that. We are under grace, and we are free. But we're free to do what is right towards our fellow men and towards those who are in authority over us and those who provide the system for us. So Christian has to be very careful how they do this. And it isn't an easy thing to know how to be a believer and to live in the world without being of it. And this is what Jesus is saying now. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to Caesar. See? Don't withhold it. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You work out what are Caesar's. You work out what the government brings to you. But be sure you render to God the things that are God's. Render to the Lord. And of course it's the things of the heart. And it's the things that express the love of the heart. And it's the actions. It was a wonderful answer. Challenging. And yet giving no ground whatever to his opponents. Nor could any of the disciples listening to him smirk. Peter would have remembered what Jesus had said to him. Called him over the coals, so to speak, in a very gentle way. For just saying, yeah, of course he pays. Without thinking about it. Here's this wonderful answer of the Lord. And then we have this wonderful scene of the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees, when those two were defeated, the Pharisees sent the Sadducees. And the Sadducees did not believe in angels, spirits, and they certainly did not believe in resurrection. That probably was their key point. They did not believe there was any life to come. They also were politically minded entities. They were the rulers. And they thought that in this particular matter, nobody could give them a good answer. So after everything else had failed, now the Sadducees come. But don't imagine that the tension has ceased to rise. The answer that Jesus gave and the defeat of the others would not have caused a great deal of affection around. The crowd would have taken their breath in, I think. Then come the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. I think they concoct this story. I don't think it's a real one. I think this is spun out of their own minds, and it's based broadly on Deuteronomy 25, without understanding the reason for which Deuteronomy 25 was given. And they cook up this story. They're only interested in this story so that they can make fun of resurrection. And they ask the question, which is very well answered, not to everybody's satisfaction, even among Christians, I think, from what I've heard. But they ask the question, if a man's brother died, and he raises up a family for his brother, and then he dies, and it goes on, even to 7, if you like the perfect number, as many as there are, and then she dies, so there's no more possibility of it happening. Whose wife is she in the glory? And Jesus, of course, answers in passing that there's no such thing in the glory. And when I said that some Christians don't like that, but there's no such thing. This marriage is something for this life. And for this world, this relationship to help one another through and for procreation is something for this world. It's not to say that we won't know each other, we'll know everybody in the glory. But the specialness of it. Now, there are many things that are mysteries. One imagines that the memories that you have of things that you've done is more with your wife or your husband than it is with other people. And it's not for us to say on that, but Jesus is quite clear that this is not a relationship that continues into heaven. Well, so, he's giving a solid, powerful, definitive answer once again. In the resurrection, therefore, they say, verse 23, with an air of triumph, when they shall rise, which they don't believe will happen for one moment, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And as it comes across, verse 24 is an immediate response. Sometimes between verses you get a little gap, a time when others would go away and come back again, as we had a little earlier. But here it looks as if this answer is like a shot. Whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answered, said unto them, do ye not therefore err? Now that's confrontational. He simply begins by saying you're wrong. And his attitude suggests to them that they're hopelessly wrong, the tone of his voice. Now these are Sadducees. These are influential men, powerful men, who always think they're right, who like the last word. And Jesus doesn't sort of stroke his beard and say, oh, really, let's think about it. The answer is like a bolt. You err. You've got it wrong. And he's going to say, you greatly err. He begins by saying you err, and he ends by saying you greatly err. I trust it won't be the judgment on any of our lives that he tells us consistently now that we err, and on the judgment day says we greatly err. Trust that it won't be the case for any of us. You err for two reasons. And all error arises from these two reasons. You know not the scriptures. Question one. How well do you know the scriptures? How well will the scriptures guard you from error? How carefully do you understand them? I'm going to just a little bit about that in half a second, because Jesus is very good here. But he says you err because you do not know the scriptures. Now, I also told you before that when I first became a Christian, as soon as I began to come to church and show an interest, they said to me, read the Bible. Read it through as quickly as you can, because it is the Holy Spirit's ministry to bring back the things of the scriptures to your heart, and he can't and won't bring back the things you haven't already put in. There is an urgent necessity for a new Christian to get right through the Bible as quickly as he can. Doesn't matter if he doesn't meditate on everything, but he needs to be aware. He needs only to have noticed some things in passing, and the Holy Spirit can get hold of that and send him back later. But if he's never done it, he won't know where to go. Actually, I find that a great principle. I'm not a lawyer. A lawyer can remember absolutely everything. But what I did learn at college was where to go for what I needed. And this is the principle that seems to come out here. That the Holy Spirit will bring back, if you've read the whole of the scriptures, and you get an issue, something will click in your mind by the guidance of the Spirit. I read that in Isaiah. That was in Peter, was it? I'm quite sure where, but I can find out. Do you get the idea? So it's absolutely crucial to know the scriptures. And the younger we are, the quicker we need to get to know them. It is a shame that all the children come to Sunday school. I've always thought it a shame that if they come to Christian parents, by the time they're 12, if they don't know the Bible backwards, they ought to. Jewish boys and girls used to have to do that. But why is it we hardly ever introduce them, say, to the letters of Scripture and the book of Revelation, even by the time they're sort of 16, 17? Why do these things not happen? Anyway, there we are. But he says, you greatly err, in a minute, but you err, because you do not know the scriptures, and you do not know the power of God. Now, the power of God in our lives. How soon do we wilt? How soon do we fail? How soon do we quail before the enemy? How soon do we think that God is no longer with us? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. The ancient languages always had these two words. Marrying was from the side of the man, being given away in marriage is from the side of the woman. So those two expressions are separated. But they are as the angels which are in heaven. when they're risen. Notice the Lord assumes that they're risen. They neither marry anymore, nor are they given in marriage. Doesn't say anything about the relationship they've had on earth. That may well continue. So he's very clever in his language, what he doesn't say. He says there's going to be no more marriage. But he doesn't say anything about the marriage that may have been, what memories there may be, or so on. It's one of those lovely surprises we'll get. But we don't need to speculate on it. It's just not there. But he cleverly doesn't say what he shouldn't say, and does say what needs to be said. Wonderful answers. But ours, the angels, which are in heaven. Now, on that other subject, he says, touching the dead that they rise. Now, you know not the scriptures. I wonder how many of you reading the story of the burning bush would have come to the conclusion that Jesus comes to here. And as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, incidentally, his reference to Moses is because the Sadducees mentioned him when they began in verse 19. However, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Jacob, and sorry, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but the God of the living. You should have been able to understand from that clearly that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob were alive and were therefore risen. Is that what you would have spotted when you read the scriptures? I suspect that most of us would have read that and said, I am the God of God, of Abraham. Well, when Abraham was alive, he was Abraham's God. And when Isaac was alive, he was Isaac's God. And when Jacob was alive, he was Jacob's God. Now, in just a similar way, he's now Moses' God. But the Holy Spirit would have taught us differently had we been asking him. Of course, we have this passage here of Jesus to point us back to it so we can understand. But he says that it is right to understand from that passage because God is not God of the dead but of the living. That Abraham is alive, Isaac is alive, and Jacob is alive. And one of the other gospels says, for all live unto him. He is not God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. All our brethren who have gone before us are alive. They're not some ghostly sort of characters. They may not have their bodies, they may only have their souls, but they're more alive than any of us. There's no more sin to restrain them. All their faculties are multiplied, be still more multiplied when they've got their bodies as well. But we're not thinking that way. They're alive. They see him. They're with him. They may be party to things, many things, that we know nothing of. He's not God of the dead, but God of the living. What a wonderful thought. I've never actually preached on that at a funeral service, but one day maybe I will. He is not God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly let us be so careful that we're not in error in spiritual things, and that our error does not arise principally from ignorance of the Bible or from not knowing the power of the living, eternal God. What a wonderful answer Jesus gave.